We always enjoy singing the Christmas hymns each year. And I know it doesn't look much like winter outside, but I'm sure that will soon change. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are nearing the end of our study in 1 Timothy. Just a few more messages that will end up, Lord willing, this month. Next Sunday morning, I'll begin a series regarding the Christmas season taken from Philippians 2, the mind of Christ that we should adopt, that he had when he came to this earth. And we'll begin that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Tonight, though, we're in 1 Timothy 6. Tonight, we're going to be looking at just verses 11 and 12. It's becoming more and more difficult to escape the reality that we really are in the midst of a great spiritual battle. If you look at the news at all, we see this on different levels. From a global perspective, we see all kinds of battle taking place. There are people across this world who seek to destroy Christians. Just very plain and simple. Governments seek to distance themselves from anything that smells of Christianity. We even see that to some degree in our own country, where God and Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, those are words that are quickly turning into politically incorrect words and statements to make. On a national level here in the U.S., we see Christianity attacked through the barrage of fire from the news media, from the Hollywood industry, and elsewhere. And on a personal level, the battle is real for any who are truly converted to Christ. For us who are truly saved, we know what that spiritual battle is. We feel it every day. And we know the battle inside between our flesh and our spirit. And Galatians tells us that that battle rages, that that is a real battle. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They're contrary, the one to the other. And we have that battle raging in us. We know that our primary three enemies are the world, which is opposed to God, Satan himself and all his demonic forces, and our own flesh. And we know that that battle is real. We sense it inside of us. We cannot see necessarily all that is taking place on the spiritual realm. In my Bible study class on Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the book of Job and how God peers back the curtain of things and lets us see the behind the scenes, the spiritual battle that was raging. All Job could see was the human suffering, but we get the glimpse of what was really taking place behind. And that is real. That spiritual warfare between the unseen spiritual forces is a reality that we cannot ignore. And we see this even on a personal level, and the Apostle Paul was familiar with this. He wrote in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knew, he felt very, in a very real sense, that inner struggle. And the answer to his question was, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer for him, as the answer is for all of us, is that we need Christ to help us. There is a real warfare for our lives. The enemy is at war with us. And whether we believe it or not, recognize it or not, the enemy will do all he can to destroy our lives and effectiveness for Christ. And one of the ways that we see this is how Paul describes in verse 10 as this love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. Greed, the lust for money, being hungry for money and material possessions is often a way that the enemy pulls Christians away from being effective for Jesus Christ. It is one of the chief hallmarks of the false teachers, even. That's what he is describing there here in this text. Biblical examples we can see of that as well. We see in the Old Testament the prophet Balaam, who was greedy for money because of that. He lusted after and went away that he was not supposed to go. The New Testament, we see Judas being greedy for money and was willing to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And here in chapter 6, these false teachers' love for money prove that they were not even in the faith. And Paul, at one point, draws some pointed conclusions for both Timothy and all Christians. And he uses the phrase here in verse 11 now, "But thou, O man of God." And that phrase is an important phrase. He wasn't just making a superfluous description of Timothy. This was something that was a clear phrase that was used of particular people, specifically in the Old Testament. Prophets, men of God, people like Moses or Samuel or Elijah, Elisha, David, those men were called men of God. And in the New Testament here, we find this phrase used only twice. Here, and then also in 2 Timothy 3:17, where there it refers to all Christians. What Paul is pointing out here in our text, while addressing Timothy specifically, is obviously meant for all Christians as well as the people of God. And he's warning us against this lust for money that he's just described. And now he's going to say in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." What he's going to say, he's going to use three commands. And we're going to use those three commands as our 3 points tonight for our outline, and let the commands dictate what the text is telling us to do. God's people are responsible to act and live in a certain way that is distinct from the false teachers and from the lost world in general. So we see, first of all, that first command given to us, that God's people are to flee sinful pursuits. God's people are to flee sinful pursuits. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The word "flee" here is a Greek word from where we get our English word "fugitive." And if you think of what a fugitive is, in our normal mindset, a fugitive is someone who is running away from the law, primarily is how we think of it. Someone who's escaped from prison, perhaps, or who's on the run, and he's a fugitive from justice. I remember watching a program about Alcatraz and how the story was of those few men who were able to escape Alcatraz and were never found. They became fugitives. Well, if you put that idea here in this context, the idea here is of running away from as fast as you can. And we are told to flee these things. These things, primarily the love of money, but also more generally the roots of all kinds of evils, all the kinds of evils. We are to flee these things. We're to be fugitives. Now, why is this the case? Why are we to run away from these things as fast as we can and as far as we can? Well, a few points to make. First, our standing before God demands it. Again, Paul uses this phrase, "O man of God," referring specifically here to Timothy, but again, the other text refers to all Christians as well. So this can be applied to all of us. This is our standing before God. We are God's people, owned by Him. We are set apart by Him, and now our allegiance is solely to Him. Those who are not part of God's people are men of the world. They are men of their own desires. Men, even, we could say, men of Satan himself. Their standing is one which is apart from God and His safety and stability. Whereas us, we are called people of God or O man of God. This person is in safety. He is in stability because he's intricately linked to God Himself. Owned by Him, secured by him, stable in him. That is our standing. While not immune to difficulty, we are not vulnerable to eternal destruction because of difficulties that come. We are God's, owned by him, possessed by him, and protected by him. Therefore, because of this standing before God, we are to run away from all sinful pursuits. And yet, what do we most often do? A lot of times we are prone not to run away from, like a fugitive running from the law, these sinful pursuits. We like to rather linger. We like to dabble. We flirt with evil in different ways. And that is not what this verse is telling us to do. God's people are to be different. Our standing before God demands that we flee from sinful pursuits. A couple specific examples that the New Testament gives from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6:18, God's people are to flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, God's people are to flee idolatry. Immoral practices, idolatrous practices, we are to run as fast as we can. Not only does our standing before God demand it, but also our spiritual health demands it. No Christian can be a healthy Christian if he does not strive to flee sinful pursuits. I mean, think about it from a logical perspective. What kind of a Christian would a person be if they claim Christ and yet not only dabble, but follow after sinful pursuits, willingly, and somewhat even joyfully? To that person, there's no real health if there is even any spiritual life at all, though he might be able to put on a facade before others around him. But this kind of person is spiritually weak, he is unhealthy, and he's vulnerable to all kinds of attacks. And we know this from personal experience. Have you ever had a time when you have disobeyed what this verse says and you have pursued after sinful things willfully? And you know that in those times that the time of your spiritual health diminishes. You become weak. You become discouraged, perhaps. You can sense in your own heart, something's not right with me and God, between me and God. Spiritual health and vitality come to God's people as they actively and faithfully flee sinful pursuits. We must flee those things that will tear down our spiritual vitality and joy and peace with God. This is what's called a present active imperative verb, meaning that it is something that we are to be doing on an active, continual basis. Continually be fleeing these things is what it literally means. We must not run to a minimal distance from these things either, for there's really no safe distance. We must run further and harder away than we even think necessary. But sometimes we view sin, these sinful pursuits, like a cliff edge. Okay, I know I'm not supposed to be right on the edge of the cliff. I don't want to fall over. But rather than running away from it as far and as fast as we can, we go just a little bit away, but we still want to see it. And we want to see how close we can even get to it without really getting right on the edge. And that's dangerous. We're putting ourselves in harm's way. Flee those things that are sinful in nature. But this is not an aimless fleeing. Not only are we to flee these things, but the second command given to us in verse 11 is that God's people are to follow spiritual pursuits. See, we flee from something and go to something else. We follow after. And then Paul gives six particular words. Again, this is a present imperative verb. Continually be following after these things. It's interesting because most of the time this word is translated as persecute in our New Testament. Now, why would that be? Well, if you think about what a person is doing when he is persecuting someone else, as Christians, we put it in that context. When a Christian is being persecuted, they are at the very least being pursued. They are being followed after by someone who wants to do something to them. And that's the idea of this word, following after or pursuing after. That's why it's translated persecute, because persecutors pursue and follow. Paul spends very little time describing the fleeing these things, but now he lists off these six different words, these ideas, these concepts that we are to follow after. And commentators pretty much unanimously say that they are mentioned here in pairs, three pairs. So we have first that we must pursue right behaviors. We have those first two words of righteousness and godliness, both of which have the ideas here of our behavior. Righteousness has the idea of pursuing after righteous living, the practical daily living that is right or that is righteous in God's eyes. Living righteously because of Christ's righteousness in us. The idea of godliness here indicates that inward attitude or motivation in that righteous living, and it also indicates an inward piety and reverence for God that affects how we live. We saw earlier in 1 Timothy 4, when we looked there many moons ago, it seems like now, but in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness." So there's the implication there of a reverence for God, but more than that even, a godly lifestyle as a result. That there are specific habits of life that should be formed because of our reverence for God, because of our piety for God. Puritan author Thomas Watson wrote this, quote, "Godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and practices," end quote. Godliness includes godly behavior, spiritual disciplines, as well as godly motivations for our activity. So we are to follow after, we are to pursue these things wholeheartedly, righteousness and godliness. We have the next pairing of words, which tell us that we must pursue right affections. These ideas of faith and love are coupled here as they are so often in our New Testament. The idea of faith here has to do with our faith in God for our every need. And put this in the specific context here, these people who are pursuing after riches, thinking that the money, the things, are going to bring them happiness and joy and contentment, when they never do. Corresponding to that, then, we are to be different and pursue faith. Faith that God knows what we need. And I ought not worry about it. We follow him. We pursue him. We trust in him. The love here speaks of the two ultimate loves that we must have. Ultimately, love for God. And also love for one another. These are two affections every believer must cultivate in his Christian life. Our faith in God only grows stronger as we flee sinful things and pursue after spiritual things. Our faith in God grows stronger as we pursue after doing what is right. Our faith in God grows as we see God do things in our lives and work in ways that are marvelous to behold. And all through this, as we grow in our faith, our love for God and others is cultivated all the time. See, they really do go hand in hand. And we see this third grouping, a pairing of words, that we must pursue right attitudes. These are the words patience and meekness. Patience here is the idea of remaining underneath a burden. It's the same idea that James gives in chapter 1, that the trying of our faith produces patience. This is the endurance, to endure the difficulty, the trial, rather than try to escape it. Meekness is a gentleness of temper. And perhaps these two ideas are linked together because we need meekness in the face of difficulties that we must endure. Endurance is a necessary aspect of our Christian lives. Again, think of the idea of the trial that James mentions in James 1. When we find ourselves in the midst of a trial of life, whatever that kind of trial might be, our initial response is, I want out of this. When God says in James 1 that the trying of that faith is meant to produce endurance, the ability with God's help to endure that trial. Not necessarily have it removed from you, not even for you to remove yourself from it, but to remain underneath that. That is an attitude adjustment that we must have to say, Lord, I need patience more than I need to be removed from this difficulty. See, that's a total attitude adjustment that we must make. That's not our natural way of thinking. And the meekness here, the gentleness of temper, means I have to remain meek at this time. I can't be impatient. I can't be demanding of God. God, you have to remove this from me. No. All six of these things are to be pursued in our lives as God's people. We are to pursue godly behavior, proper behavior. We are to pursue these proper affections of faith and love. We are to pursue these proper attitudes of faith or of meekness and of endurance or patience. These three areas are representative of our entire Christian lives. Righteous living encompasses every aspect of our lives. Faith and love are to permeate every part of our being. Gentle endurance is to characterize our demeanor of life. See, this is one more indication of how Paul is telling Timothy that his Christian life is to be distinct from the false teachers described earlier in the text, and that he is to be characterized as, O man of God. We are not to have the behavior of the false teacher, the unsaved person. We're not to have the affections like they do. We're not to have the attitudes that they do. We're different. We're God's, and he is ours. We're to pursue after these things. Worldly pursuits will ruin the Christian, and yet that is often what we follow after or what we want to follow after. Why is that? Well, it's because of this great spiritual battle that is going on. And perhaps that is why Paul then says in verse 12, gives us this third command, because he knows this is not easy. And so we see thirdly tonight that God's people are to fight the spiritual warfare. Every believer is in a spiritual warfare. Before our salvation, Satan was out to keep us in his own clutches. But once we are saved, he cannot own us. We are possessed. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We are God's people. But even as God's people, Satan seeks to trip us up, to oppress us, to make us ineffective for Christ as much as he can. And we see the spiritual warfare depicted in many different places. For instance, Ephesians 6 is probably the text that comes most readily to our minds, the armor of God that's mentioned there. It's also mentioned in James 4, describing for us then that when we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Or 1 Peter 5 describes it and describes Satan there as the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And every one of those texts, including here and ours that we'll look at here now, every one of these depicts this idea there is this reality of a spiritual battle that we cannot ignore. So here we're commanded in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. That word fight is where we get our English word agonize. It's literally agon, the good agonizomai. To agonize a good agony. You could say it somewhat like that. This is speaking of a spiritual fight as if we're agonizing in it. I mean, do you ever sense that when you're going through a spiritual struggle? There is this sense of agonizing over what is going on. And we're told here to fight, to agonize a good agony, to fight the good fight. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have agonized the good agony. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, he says. We strive after this good fight of faith. Unfortunately, we will not be free from this struggle in this life, which is perhaps one reason why heaven is described elsewhere as eternal rest. A rest from the fight. We long for that day. Paul describes this fight in a couple ways. First, he says it is a noble fight. That's the word good. That idea of goodness here indicates something that is noble or good or excellent. It is a noble thing to fight in this battle. I've heard people say sometimes, I just gave up the fight and I just wanted to be real. I just wanted to be myself. And I'm at such peace now. Well, no, that's not true peace. When you give up the spiritual fight in your life, you've given up God. You're not at peace with God. You're at peace with the enemy. You must fight the good fight of faith. It's a noble thing to do. This is not a fight where we're called upon to be primarily combat soldiers, though. We're fitted for service, yes, we have the armor of God. But the New Testament primarily describes this fight that we fight as a resistance, that we stand firm, that we resist the devil, resist his attacks, while using the Word of God as our primary weapon. We stand as noble officers in God's army with Christ himself as our chief captain and the one who has already secured the victory for us. It is a fight that is worth fighting. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote this, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Sure, I must fight if I would reign." But then he says and prays, "Increase my courage, Lord." That's true. We need that. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. See, this is a noble fight that we are called to. But it's also a practical fight. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. And this is not saying that Timothy needed to be converted, for he already was. It's indicating that the salvation, the eternal life that was already in him, has practical ramifications for everyday living. Timothy is called upon here to live his physical life in light of the eternal life that he already has. This is why Paul goes on to say, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Perhaps Paul is referring there to Timothy's baptism, where he professed his Christianity, as every person does who is baptized. They make a public profession of faith. Perhaps it's referring also, or instead of, we're not really sure, but perhaps his own ordination that Paul has mentioned and spoken of earlier, that before many witnesses, Timothy made this profession, this confession of faith, before men. Either way, the meaning is the same. Timothy has already professed Christ publicly to others around him. Eternal life has already been given him, and is secure. He is secure in Christ. The spiritual fight he is to fight is fought on a practical level. That eternal life that is yours has practical everyday ramifications. We live today, we fight today, in light of the life that we have in eternity. This battle is fought in everyday life, relationships in the home, relationships at work, even relationships here at church. It's fought in the battlefield of our minds by what we dwell on, by what we crave after, by what we mumble about, by what we covet. It is fought in the battlefield of our actions and our speech and the choices that we make. Honestly, we don't always win every one of these individual battles, do we? We struggle. Sometimes we fall. But the true Christian recognizes when he has failed, and he flees those things even more, and he follows after God even more, and strives to fight even more with God's help. Paul gives us these three commands as God's people. Flee sinful things, follow spiritual things, and fight the good fight. That is what God expects of all of us. By God's grace, we can strive to be more effective Christians by obeying these three commands. And how do we do this? We do this by looking unto Christ. Christ has fled every inkling of sin. He perfectly followed spiritual pursuits. And he fought the fight in ways that we have never done. He fought against temptation to the very depths of it. None of us have done that because we've all sinned. We've all succumbed at one point or another. But Christ has drunk the full cup of temptation, if you could word it that way. He's endured every flaming fiery dart from Satan to the fullest extent. And not only then is he our example in that, but he is our strength in that fight as well. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These commands have behind them the full strength of God. That we as God's people can link arms with our Savior, so to speak, and draw upon his strength and say, I can do this with his help. I pray that we would do this for the glory of God. Let's take our hymnals tonight. We'll conclude by singing that hymn that I referenced earlier in our hymnal number 574, this hymn speaking of spiritual warfare. Number 574, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? See, that's what we often think. That's what we think we deserve. But that's not really the case. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Men and women in the past, both in biblical times and in church history since, have fought, have agonized, and have even died. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me onto God? And the implied answer is no, not at all. And then sure, I must fight if I would reign. But increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word, the living and the written word. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all four stanzas.